You sing a song like that, and it really calls for humility, does it not? Instead of us boasting in our ability or anything that we brought to salvation, we, along with the writer, marvel that God would save someone like ourselves. I know most all of you by your given name, but I would guess that growing up you were given other names, names that you don't want anybody to know about, probably names that you have long outlived. I've always been curious how nicknames are given and how they stick. Most of you know that I enjoy reading about baseball history, and I came across, here's some baseball nicknames of past, all right? There was Diz and Daz and Yaz and Maz. And some of you even know who some of those were, okay? There was, some of them had animal names like Turkey and Moose and my favorite for Joe Medwick, Ducky Wucky. There was Hammer and Lefty and Fumblefoot and Jolton Joe. There was the Fordham Flash and the Christian Gentleman, Christy Mathewson, and the Lip and the Crab, and maybe my favorite, Old Biscuit Pants, Lou Gehrig. I think some of the names given then would not be considered politically correct today. You couldn't get by with that. Some of them were just downright mean, to be honest with you. If a guy played and he couldn't speak, sometimes he was given the name Dummy, Dummy Hoy. Actually, a very good ball player. There were people that were known as Chief and Schnoz. Yes, because he had a big nose. Ernie Lombardi. Three Finger Brown, because in two different industrial accidents, he lost parts of fingers of the same hand, which gave him a wicked nasty curveball. And this one would you'd never get by with today. Gabby Hartnett was known as Old Tomato Face. Old Tomato Face. Now, some names are given out of great respect, and some probably out of great derision. Some are outlived. Some stick with a person for the rest of their life. We're told in this passage, if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 and verse 19 and following is be our passage today. We're told here that the Christians were first known as, they were called Christianoi. They were called followers of Christ. People who were of the party that favored Caesar were Caesarani. Okay? So you would refer to somebody who's a follower of. And I think it's safe to say from our passage that Christians didn't give themselves this name. They probably weren't proud of that at first. It is something that stuck, and we refer to ourselves as Christians today. Those who were actually maybe enemies or maybe even trying to target these believers gave them that name. But you know what? In every sense of the word, we should be followers of Christ. That should be a nickname that sticks for us. We have said that Luke is supplying more and more information about this infant called the church. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we're told there that when they had heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The growing reality of this church in Jerusalem, of which I'll have more to say next week, but that this mother church, if you will, begins to look at these Gentiles, it's pretty obvious God is in this. This is not a movement for Jew only, but for Gentile as well. And then in this passage, which I'm going to read, I hope that we realize that the message, the intent of the local church is not just to evangelize, not just to tell people about their own sin and about the need to trust the Savior, but a ongoing discipline of discipling, of teaching them all things. That's why I had us read earlier 1 Timothy chapter 5. Part of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, and Timothy tells the church, this is how you're to see your leaders, this is what you're to do, this is how you're to see widows, this is how you are to see your own needs, that people learn and grow by watching and by reading and by learning. This is a part of discipleship that can't be rushed. Sometimes we get kind of excited about silly things. Oh, they brought this back on the menu at such and such restaurant. Or it's this month, we celebrate this. We get all excited about really things that don't really matter. But we're going to be introduced to a person by the name of Barnabas that we're told that when he sees what God had been doing and many people had been saved, he was full of rejoicing. He got excited. And I want to tell you that nothing should thrill your heart like hearing that somebody has received Christ. Even if you weren't there, you say, but I don't know the person. It shouldn't matter. We should rejoice to know that God is bringing people to a saving knowledge of himself. Let's begin reading at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed, turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. All right, there's a couple main things that Luke would have us know about the church and their growing responsibility. And he wants us to see these things in a proper progression. And the first is this, reaching the lost. Reaching the lost, and I'll go ahead and give you the second, teaching the saved. There's been this gospel expansion that's going on. I think you know it well. And what had started off in Jerusalem spread to all Judea and Samaria. And now Luke wants us to see how it's headed north of that, up along the coast of the Mediterranean, and that it could not be stopped. This ever expanding evangelism that has impacted your life and mine as well. Luke is eager. There are certain things that I have to admit. There are certain things I would like to have more detail. Luke, why didn't you say a little bit more about that? And why did you spend so much time on this? But Luke's purpose is to show us the work of the Holy Spirit in this infant church, that which Christ said would happen, the Holy Spirit coming, indeed did happen, and that the church did not suffer with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, it expanded, it succeeded, it prospered. And so in these growing circles, the glory goes back to God in what had been taking place there. And Luke is wanting, in writing to this most excellent Theophilus, wants us to see how this spread in the Roman world. So there are a lot of things that we would like to know more detail. And you may have to wait till you get to heaven. But Luke says in the scope of things, in the picture, in the history that I'm writing, that's not real significant. And he turns his attention very soon away from Jerusalem and Peter, for that matter, who only surfaces once or twice more in this book. And he turns his attention to Paul and Paul's missionary journeys, as we see when we get to chapter 13. So reaching the lost, first of all, we're told in spite of persecution, those who were scattered because of persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. With the martyrdom of Stephen, it's like the shark started smelling the blood, and there was the wrong kind of excitement in the world. They began to look at Christianity as a religion illicita. A religion licita was a legal religion Rome expected some of their pagan religions. Oh, and Judaism can exist. But then now all of a sudden Christianity, that it expanded from Jew to Gentile, that might have been one of the triggers. Now it's an illicit religion, an illegal religion. Until he was converted, Saul, as we read, was one of the primary prosecutors. He was a persecutor. He rounded people up, probably for the purpose of death. It took a conversion, a meeting of God with him. And then there for a while, once Saul was converted, we read, and there was rest for the Christians. But that was going to be short-lived. Notice the effect of the tribulation. It says that they who were scattered traveled and spoke and converted. Luke had spoken in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 there of a great persecution. And because of that persecution, believers who would just have assumed stay right in Jerusalem were impelled. They were moved out. And we find them going to other parts of Judea and other parts and further into Samaria. And wherever they went, they took the gospel. And there was an incursion of gospel work there. God used tribulation to mobilize the church to Phoenicia, which would be modern-day Lebanon. Wouldn't it be great to see God do a great work in Lebanon today? He moved the church believers, some of them, to Antioch. That was in southeastern Turkey, in a city today known as Antakya, and in the island of Cyprus. Even today, believers who are persecuted get moved out and resettle and take the word there. And I wrote to Tim Cassie this week, and I said, you're a little better traveled than I am. You have a better connectedness with churches around the world. And do you have any examples? Do you see that going on? And with that, in hours, I got this back. He said, some years ago, I was in a remote region of Siberia on the Mongolian border. It's a cold, desolate area to which both the czars of Russia and the dictators of the Soviet era would send their prisoners and families into exile. Buddhism is the predominant religion among the native Mongolian clans who live there. I was with a pastor who had been sentenced to 2 5-year prison sentences for running an underground Bible printing operation. His wife also had been arrested and spent a year in prison, as well as one of their sons. His last prison sentence was exile out of this region of Buritia. If you pronounce it another way, that's fine, but that's the official pronunciation for today. When his prison time was over, he and his family decided to stay there since there was no gospel witness in that region. I was blessed to worship in their house church and participate in a baptismal service when I was there. These scattered, persecuted believers whose confidence is in the Lord God continue to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, how many more examples does heaven record that we know not of on this earth? We're not even aware. It doesn't make front page news. People aren't writing books about that. It's pretty well contained. But people who are persecuted are not shut up. They take the gospel out and they shine and they act as salt wherever the Lord puts them. As should be true of us as well. Certainly God did not spare them from every tribulation. And God will not permit every single one of us in every single situation to come out of it alive. But our purpose should be, Lord, I am here. I am expendable. I am a foot soldier. I'm not meant to be on this earth forever. What I consider my joy, my happiness, is not the goal. Serving you, glorifying you is. Use me in whatever way necessary. Then look at the extent of their witness back in our text. That those who were scattered, and we said that they traveled, oftentimes we're told that these refugees would act like salt and light wherever the Lord put them. People are in disagreement. Were they even aware of the work that Peter had done among Gentiles? There seems to be a specialization. Some of the exiled Jews were witnessing to Jews, and some of the exiled Gentiles were witnessing to Gentiles. But in those cities, in those areas of that I mentioned about Phoenicia and Antioch and Cyprus, we now know that there was a fairly significant Jewish population. And I think there's a good reason for the gospel going there first. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." In time, some of these Greek-speaking Jewish believers from different parts of the world who were being persecuted, they came and they spoke to the Greek-speaking people there in Antioch, in Turkey, and created a group of believers. Now, notice what Luke says. They preached the Lord Jesus. Did you preach this week? Well, that's not my job. I would argue that it is. You say, well, I don't have the formal function as you do of getting up and preaching. I wouldn't be comfortable with that. But to preach is to proclaim Christ. And in that sense, every single one of you are ordained to be preachers. Okay? We send you out as Christ sends us out to take the good news to those who I would never meet. This preaching Christ involves more than just sharing facts about Christ. You say, well, you know, among some of my coworkers, every once in a while I'll talk about a sermon. I'll correct your sermon, pastor, in front of them. Or I'll share with them what I'm reading. It's more, though, than just sharing facts. When is the last time that you talked to a person and built on that foundation to the point where you said, have you trusted Christ? Will you turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? True preaching always involved a call for repentance. I said before, the idea of repentance is not real popular today. But those who believed followed. Those who heard the preaching, they turned. Just as we read of in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, they must not only hear information about Christ, they must come to understand that Christ is the only Savior and that they must believe, they must put their faith in Him. Sometimes we errantly think, well, I'm being a witness because I don't laugh what they laugh at. I don't do what they do. Oh, they all know I go to church. I'm a witness, Pastor. Which is pretty weak. But to be able to, during the break, have your Bible open, or to ask somebody who you know is going through a hardship, can I pray with you? Can I share a verse? Can I show you where my confidence lies? And eventually, over a time, ask a person, would you put your faith in Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Listen, folks, whether or not we see this, Acts 11 19 and following is a big deal. The church, the gospel going to Turkey and Gentiles being saved and being added to the church, for that matter, a great number, Luke says, an expression that can also mean a growing number. We're coming to know Christ as Savior. We remember that from the Great Commission, they were to take this message to people of all tongues and tribes, right? Go make disciples of all nations. From Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's what's going on in Acts 11, 19 and following. That with the gospel going out, being pushed out by persecution, they are telling Gentiles of Christ. Now, what happens when they get saved? That leads us to the second main point. Not only reaching the lost, but then teaching the saved. And we're told that in Acts 11, let's look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Antioch was a melting pot. People refer to the United States as a melting pot. Well, long before we were glint in anybody's eye, okay, Antioch was a place where you had Persian and Arabic and Semitic and Roman and Greek influences. It was a big and bawdy city. It was full of wickedness, as probably every large city was then and now. It was also a major trade town that people looked to bring their wares and sell them or have them shipped on. But it would also become a very interesting and important thing for missions. It would be a launching point, kind of a sending spot. So we think of all that and you say, no wonder. It was important to teach these babes in Christ to get them grounded in the Word. This group of believers were going to be the ones that were used of God to send missions on from there. They really needed to know the stuff. They really needed to have Christianity modeled before them and doctrine taught to them. It's exactly what was going on. And when he saw the grace of God, let's notice, first of all, what was seen. The news of this work going on up north, that had to be investigated, right? And so they took this very respected Jew that we've met before, Barnabas. He is a Jewish person from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. And he was known for being a compassionate person, a godly person, and he's the right man for the job. He goes up there to investigate this. And I think that the reports that had come back that what Peter had done up in Caesarea and brought back that these people are really saved, remember verse 18, and that they really believed in Christ. Word of that made it believable that what was going on then even in Antioch. Some people probably thought, okay, now we can understand it going to Judea and Samaria and maybe even to Caesarea. But that's, I'm sure, as far as it goes, right? And now hearing word that it's up in Turkey as well. The believers, I think from Jerusalem, Barnabas being the forward scout, okay, the advanced scout as he comes up and sees what's going on, there became a real connection between the saints in Jerusalem and the saints in Antioch. And he witnessed, Barnabas did, the unmistakable, what is it, the grace of God. What was it that he saw? Well, once again, Luke doesn't give us that information. I'm sure he saw gifted believers. I'm sure he saw believers who had a love for one another. I'm sure he saw believers who took adversity and turned it into opportunity. Believers who would say, oh, don't feel sorry for us. Yeah, we used to have a nice home in Jerusalem, and I had a great job there. And, when I trusted Christ, he's my Lord. I'm just his servant, his bond slave. And with the persecution that you know of there, we had to leave all that behind, and we kind of relocated here and found safety. And nobody calls me sir anymore, and I don't have all those things that I had back in Jerusalem, but that's fine. Because we have had a tremendous opportunity to tell these people here about Christ. And I know myself, I would have been comfortable staying there with my family and with my friends and my job. I had this neat little system, and had it not been for persecution, I never would have been here. But you could not get me to leave this place and these people. I'm sure that Barnabas heard testimonies like that and amazed him. And we too should be thrilled to hear when sinners are saved. When we read a missionary letter, instead of saying, oh, it's a report, and there's going to be names that people I don't know and names I can't pronounce and places I've never been to. No, but to hear somebody says in a Bible study we did in our home, three people received Christ over this last month. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be glad in the grace of God as Barnabas saw it. But this work presents a great need. Just like that verse in Proverbs where when the oxen is clean? Well, it's not exactly, when the manger is clean, the oxen are gone. You know, you got a spotless manger. Excellent. That means no work's being done. It's germ-free and you don't have to clean up a lot of messes, but guess what? That's what comes with a productive work thing. And there was a need. There were some messes up in Antioch. There were some things that had to be addressed. This church was growing. It became an administrative nightmare. And all of a sudden, this Barnabas says, you know what? We need to take care of this. And I know just the person. And he goes and he sends for Saul. Saul's going to be used greatly of God among Gentiles. Saul, who becomes Paul, will go to the Jew first and also the Gentile, he will tell us. But what was seen there was a great need. And then we also find at the last part of verse 23 where it says, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. Now we know what was said. Some of you, with your work, have been trained to know the genuine from the counterfeit. Maybe that you work with money, might be with documents, maybe with certain products. You can say that's not a real thing. I know the real thing. And genuine Christianity had certain earmarks about it. It had a certain look and feel about it. It had something that Barnabas, when he got there, and he said, "This is the work of God. These are people who are converted to Christ. I am among individuals who have new life in Christ." He knew it and rejoiced in the work of God. This man who is the son of encouragement, what did he challenge this infant church to do? Notice in verses 23 through 26 that they were to remain faithful or to stick close to the Lord in everything. What is it that a new believer needs to hear? What was it that these infant churches needed to hear? Three times in the book of Acts, we read this a similar statement, to remain faithful to the Lord. Either they were told that they did remain faithful, or at this point, kind of a proactive, that they should remain faithful. That city, that region, needed not just another religious group starting up. They needed genuine Christians who were sold out to Christ. They needed people who were taught and grounded and growing and convinced and convicting. Okay, keep your finger there and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at two passages and then we'll come back to this. Colossians chapter 1. Growth in the Lord. Not always just growth in numbers, but growth in people. In my reading this week, I came across, and I'll start reading to you at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Steadfast, stable, not shifting. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. You see, growth in the Lord requires understanding His Word. To grow in the Lord, a person needs to hear the Word. There needs to be I was thinking of this week, not just the right seed, not just the right kind of soil. Sometimes with a new tree or plant, you take a piece of bamboo or a stake and you drive that down to it. And then this little sapling coming up, you tie that so that it has something that to hold it in place. They needed to be guided along the lines. Their growth needed to be focused in a certain direction that they were straight and true. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 24 and 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Barnabas brought in Saul to help him in the work. By the way, the Lord gives you a job to do and you say, you know what, I don't know where to start. I'm overwhelmed. I think there's a pattern here. It's not exactly cheating or against the rules to find a fellow Christian, someone who's in the Word that you respect, to say, you know what, would you help me in this ministry? Would you help me get started? Would you help me? I've got more than I can do. I started a Bible club and I can't keep up with it. There's more kids than I can work with here. I've got a correspondence ministry I need some help with. Would you help me? I've got some people that I am discipling. It's gotten more than I can handle. Would you help me? Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? And Christianity was not seen then or should be today as just understanding or accepting certain doctrines. My friend, it becomes a way of life. And tragically, in evangelicalism today, sometimes people think, well, I pray a prayer and then I go, and then they live just like the world lives. Their responses, their values are just like the world. They don't stand out at all. And there is no dynamic principle of Christ there. Christianity is not just being able to say, I know the books of the Bible. I've got a couple verses memorized. I know a couple Greek words. But being able to say, you know what? What I read, and Christ is doing a work on me every day, and my life is being impacted. Listen, I've got a tremendous amount it still needs to be improved and trimmed away in me, but I look back and see what God has done. And this is the testimony of Christ living in me. So the Gentiles were part of His body, and there was a strain that was going on here, and there was a growth that took place. And I think that with every week, the Church of Jesus Christ looked less and less like Judaism. And like I said, it became easier to put a target on them. These people are not just, it's not just a monolithic country club for the redeemed here, or these followers of Christ. Okay? No, they're actually reaching out to Gentiles. That church down the street, I'd say at least 50% of them are Gentiles. As soon as that happened, it marked them as an illicit religion. And so they realized that they needed to learn these things. And Paul and Barnabas, for a year, teach these people what it means to live for Christ, how to take a stand, how to pray, how to give, how to witness. These things were modeled and taught and caught. And then in our last verses, we're told that now in the days that in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, kind of a not only a preaching, but some of them a predictive function, okay, that passed away in time. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. These people, they learned that they should stick close to the Lord in everything. And they also learned that they should share in the needs of the brethren. As they became aware of that. Now notice, this prophet does not come and lay a guilt trip on them. And he doesn't say, listen, you've got it good. People are suffering back home. And, you got to take 10%. You got to send a gift with me right now. He just told them of the need. And the Holy Spirit took it from there. And these believers were moved to do something. It's sometimes we think, well, I don't know what else to do. I guess I can only pray. Only pray. Pray is such a powerful ministry that the Lord calls on us to do. But sometimes it's important to pray, and then how can I serve? What could I do to show Christ and the love of Christ in this? This was not by compulsion. This was all a matter of compassion. As these people heard of that, they gave gifts willingly, voluntarily, to help bring some financial relief, some relief from the suffering for believers back in Judea. Most of you are aware that on the times where we celebrate the Lord's Supper communion, that we take an offering in that service, and that goes to a deacon's fund. And as deacons are aware of that, sometimes there are needs in the church. Somebody lost their job, a big health bill, something that needs help. As the deacons become aware of that, sometimes they're able from that fund to help. You can say, well, you know what? I contribute to that. That's kind of like this. I know of a need, or, well, I guess I didn't know of a need, but I knew of a way that there could be relief anyway. But I'm going to tell you, there are also other things that we can do. It encourages me as a pastor. Sometimes I'll get to a hospital room to try to encourage somebody, and I have to kind of wait my turn because there's already else somebody from the church there. That's a good thing. Or somebody will say, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, I have to take this call. Somebody from the church checking on me. People that provide meals that help in ways. You provided childcare for each other when people were in the hospital. Whatever we can possibly do. Instead of us, again, being an Agabus or maybe even laying a guilt trip, to be able to say, you know what, there's a need. There's a need. And then to watch how God's people rally to that. What can I do? Or on their own to make calls and send cards and be an encouragement. And I would ask you, as we start to wrap this up, how could you be a conduit of God's grace? I've got certain things in our home that are more flashy than others, I'm sure. A nice picture, nice appliance. I've got... If you came for a tour at my house, I probably wouldn't show you the pipes that run underneath, some of the conduit. This is the gas line. Stand in awe of my gas line. This is a water valve. What do you think of the water valve? But you know what? Those things are important, that they take the gas and the water where they need to go. And sometimes I see myself, and I hope you do, I see yourself as just a conduit of grace. Lord, flow through me. Not that the pipe gets any praise, but that you get all the praise. When Barnabas saw the evidence of the Lord's working, he saw the grace of God. What did he do? He rejoiced. He was glad. And he exhorted them. Let me ask you, as we see these three questions as we close, did people see Christ in you this week? Our goal is not to fit in, go underground, camouflage Christianity, no. But that people would see that we stand out, that we're not like others, that we would take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they see Christ in you this week? Secondly, we said that these believers who ran from the persecution, they were driven out in different parts of the world, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. How did they serve the Lord? They saw that adversity as an opportunity. Instead of wallowing, I can't do the things that I used to. But what can you do? I don't have the funds that I used to. What? How could you be serving the Lord? How could you honor God with your substance, with your time, with your talents, even now? And then that final question, who did you help disciple? Who did you encourage growth in? Did you come up alongside of some believer and say, how can I pray for you? I want to let you know, my heart goes out to you. Where are you reading? A couple people, some of our missionaries that I sent word to this week, and I just asked them, where are you reading? Here's what I studied today. What did you learn today? And it always thrills my heart to hear back from them in that regard. I hope that we are not just passing the time, but that we are investing in lives. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You take just a moment to ask yourself, what am I doing here? I don't mean just in church, but on this planet. What exactly am I doing? Not why in the world am I still on earth, but what am I doing while I am here? Someday, unless the Lord comes first for us all, snatches us up to Him in the air, you're going to attend my funeral service, or I might be there for yours. We're not meant to be on this earth forever. Until then, how are you serving? What are you doing? How did God use your talents this week? Would you ask the Lord, just in humility, Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Help me to reach the lost and to teach the saved. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to You in the church, in the local church that You have purchased. You have bought us. We desire to build one another up in the faith. We also need to rejoice as we see the grace of God at work, like Barnabas did. Remove from us the things that block our view of souls, the fact that we don't always see people as going into a Christless eternity. Help us to rejoice in a harvest of souls today. We thank You for forgiveness through Christ. We thank You for the correction, the instruction that came through Your word this week. May we go out showing the love of Christ while looking for Your return. And we want our lives to be poured out for others. You may indeed before long use persecution again to force Christians to go where they don't want to go or don't freely go now. But Lord, help us not to wait for persecution, but even now may the love of Christ and the compassion of our Lord drive us to talk to those that we know, that we see, that we are around, to tell them of Christ. And those who belong to You, Lord, help us to teach them what You have taught us, that they might teach others also. Thank You for Your instruction through the word this day. We pray for the needs of the Morrow family, as we mentioned this morning. We ask that You would give safety as we leave this place. And Lord, then gather us back tonight as we do a study in the book of Job, and are reminded just exactly where our confidence should lie. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.